coming. Very excited to come to see you and to be with you again. But I was just thinking this week how it seems like it's been much longer than it actually has since I've been here. And I hope it feels the same way to you. I hope you're not saying, oh, no, not him again, you know. But I'm getting casual. But anyway, it does feels like it's been a year since I've been here. But I'm happy to be here with you. And I love to come and try to preach to you very much. And I'm happy to hear the reports of the good services that you've been having. That's a minister of the gospel likes the Lord's people to rejoice wherever they meet together. And I'm glad that that has been the case with you since I saw you last. Our prayer is that the Lord will continue to direct you and lead you by his unerring spirit so that Jesus ultimately, regardless of whatever you want, regardless of whatever you think you need, that Jesus Christ will be glorified in this place. Ever how he works this thing out of pastorship, ever how he works it out, let us be happy and rejoice in the Lord, because the Lord has something in store for Brentwood Hills that's not yet made itself manifest to you, and it ought to be very exciting to you to see what that's going to be. And I know I'm excited about it. Y'all have stolen a place in my heart, and we pray for you and think about you often, and we'll continue to do so. I really don't know how to preach what's on my mind this morning. That might sound strange. Now, preachers are supposed to know what they're doing before they get up there, right? Well, I totally agree with that principle, but sometimes you don't really know how to approach a subject in the right way. So although I'm always sensitive to the direction, I try to be as sensitive to the direction of the Holy Spirit to a greater degree than ever this morning, we really do need the direction of the Holy Spirit in your prayers as we try to speak to you. And what we want to try to do is deal with some thoughts that are in 2 Corinthians. And it's going to be chapter 11 and 12. And I hope that doesn't frighten you when I use two chapters, because these are sizable chapters. And I promise you I won't preach out of everything in all both chapters. But you really, in order to get a sense of the context, you all know me well enough by now to know I like to preach within the context of what's being taught. I think it's very dangerous. And by the way, preachers that don't need to be pulling scriptures, yanking them out of their context and then teaching what they want to about them. Amen. They need to be taught within the context that the writer intended for them to be taught in. Amen? Amen. And I think that when that's done, that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, because ultimately he's the one that penned down these scriptures through his apostles and the other writers of the New Testament and the Old Testament. He said, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So the things that God has spoken and the things that are within the bounds of his word, he has spoken and men have written them for our learning and for his glory. The Apostle Paul wrote most of the New Testament, actually, a large portion of the New Testament. And I think it's appropriate that he did. He's such a prominent figure in the church, actually among the Jews, you know, because he wrote Hebrews. So that was the letter to the Hebrew people. And then the other churches in Asia Minor, the Apostle Paul wrote those. And then the Corinthian letter, of course, to a very idolatrous people at one point, but now converted to the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw recorded in Acts when Paul ended up in Corinth and became a tent maker and was fearful to begin his ministry in Corinth, but the Lord told him, "You don't fear to go to this people, for I have much people in this city." Paul said, even though it's wicked, even though it's idolatrous, I've got people there that I want you to go and preach to. And then the Apostle Paul, obeying the will of God, went into Corinth and preached the word, established the church of Corinth, which is actually one of the most frequent books preached in the church as far as practical matters and as far as doctrinal dissertations that are brought forth. A lot of them come from Romans and Corinthians. But it's interesting that the Corinthian brethren, I will call them that because it's just our church a long time ago. And it had the same problems a long time ago that we do now. It's amazing to me, in fact, when I read Corinthians, how similar people thought then like they do now. And the things they get themselves into back then that we get ourselves into now. And the Apostle Paul, by his wisdom and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is able to give them direction and correction and instruction in righteousness to bring the church of Corinth back into what it was intended when Paul was instrumental in establishing it to begin with, as recorded over in Acts of the Apostles. The First Corinthian letter records a number of difficulties in the church. And we don't have time to go and deal with all of those, but there are, I've heard one commentator say, at least 11 major problems and possibly even some more if we read in detail and search it verse by verse, might even find a few more problems in the Corinthian church, and he dealt with those. But it's interesting that in the Second Corinthian letter, there's it's written differently. I don't know if you've read it lately, and if you haven't, I hope you will. Go back and read it again. That the tone of the second letter is not like the first letter. There are some things that Paul taught them to fix in the first letter that they didn't fix, and Paul has to remind them to fix it in the second letter, but it doesn't have the same tone and intensity of the first letter. I mean, they could tell, and if you read between the lines in the first letter, Paul is saying these things need to be fixed in order for this to be a New Testament church. But then the tone in the second letter is a little different, and I think I know why now. One of the things that Paul, and this is why I don't know how to preach this morning, one of the things that Paul deals with, and it's scattered throughout the second letter, is defense of his apostleship. That's a tricky thing right there. I don't know if you know that or not. In the Primitive Baptist Church, I've been going to a Primitive Baptist Church before I was born. I've been around a long time, right? And I've grown to know the ups and downs and ins and outs of the Primitive Baptist Church. And I still love them dearly. They are my people that believe in the sovereign grace of God in salvation. And I love them for standing for that truth and not bending on that truth and not trying to add a little bit of man's instrumentality to it along with the grace to try to make it pleasing to man. And I've appreciated the stands that the church has made through the years. When I was coming up in the ministry, one of the things that my dad told me was this. He said, if a man is bucking to preach, now that's country terminology for he's chomping at the bit to preach, he said, you better leave him alone. If he's trying to gain the pulpit, then there's something to be said about the fact that he's so fearless that he wants this place. This place is, to me, is still as ominous as it ever was. It's still fear-inspiring like it was the first time I ever got up in the pulpit. Because the man who stands here is responsible for the preaching of the Word of God to God's people. And it's an awesome responsibility. Awesome from the standpoint of the depth of the responsibility, the seriousness of the responsibility, and how that it can affect God's sheep positively or negatively. It's a fearful thing when you have that responsibility. And somebody just anxious, oh boy, I really want to preach. You know, that's one of the things about Sam that I was noticing about him is he's not chomping at the bit. Thank God, you know, he's not chomping at the bit. But recognizing the seriousness of this matter of preaching, and we'll do it, we'll do it cautiously and slowly as he grows in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. And so we are not as primitive Baptists because we feel that we have a God-called ministry, that you can't just decide you want to be one and go to a school and learn how to be one. I'm talking about a seminary, and I'm not knocking people who have seminary. That's their business. We don't do it that way. We do it under a mentorship where we mentor young ministers and train them in doctrine and in practice according to the precepts of the Word of God. I think it's actually a better method of training the ministry if we'll do it. If we'll do it, right? So, we have a problem with people that are promoting themselves and trying to put themselves in a place where you'll recognize that I'm pretty good, I'm a pretty nice guy, I got a good personality, I really want to preach. And so consequently, we'll have mama and daddy made preachers. We'll have grandma and grandpa made preachers. Not trying to be ugly, I'm just trying to be truthful to you. We'll have preachers making preachers because they want them to be one. Or we'll have self-made preachers. And none of those you don't want in the pulpit. You want men that God has made the preacher. Amen. We believe in a long distance call, not a local call. Right? And that will work. That will work when that happens. And it's very, very obvious to the church when God has laid his hands on a man. Very obvious. You don't have to exercise them in the pulpit for 10 years to figure out whether they've got a call or not. When they begin to exercise, you'll begin to see the grace of God abiding itself with him and anointing what he's saying from the very beginning. And then as he continues, I am the least of all the saints. To me, is the least of all the saints is this grace given. It says stuff. I am the least of all the saints. To me, is the least of all the saints is this grace given. It says stuff. I am the least of all the saints. To me, is the least of all the saints is this grace given. It says stuff like the least of all the saints. To me, is the least of all the saints is this grace given. It says stuff like that. The least of all the saints. To me, is the least of all the saints is this grace given. It says stuff like that. The least of all the saints. To me, is the least of all the saints is this grace given. It says stuff like that. Least of all the saints. To me, is the least of all the saints is this grace given. It says stuff like that. Least of all the saints. To me, is the least of all the saints is this grace given. It says stuff like that. It says stuff like that. And it's not falsely trying to be humble before God's people. False humility is easy to pick up on. But truthfully, recognizing that I am what I am by the grace of God. That's not just true to ministers, by the way. That's also true for every one of God's little children. Is that thing right? Gracious. I'll tell y'all right now, I hate your clock. I love you, but I hate your clock.
Just don't look at it.
Okay, I won't. Thank you, brother. So I hope what I'm saying is making sense to you. Paul's writing in the 2 Corinthian letter. He borders, it almost seems like he's glorying in himself. As you read some of what he says in the 2 Corinthian letter, but if you keep on reading, you know he's not doing that. In the 12th chapter, Paul notes a vision that he had. If you'll study Acts, Paul had 6 similar visions from the Lord in the Acts of the Apostles. This is the 7th one. This is the one that he speaks out about. So the Lord spoke to him as an apostle through visions. And he even says that here, I'll come to visions and revelations. Let's read that first verse so I can go ahead and get that before you. It is not expedient or useful or profitable. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. You know what that means? Bragging on myself. It's not profitable. It's not useful for me to brag on myself or doubtless to glory. He says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, why does he say that? Because he's an apostle. And God dealt with apostles differently than he does with me or any other minister that you have here, or even you. They were a special class of minister that were, and we find in Revelation that their names are on the 12 foundation stones of God's house, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They were for the establishment in the earth, concretely, unmovable, the church of God in this world. That's why they're mentioned in such prominence. None of them ever assumed prominence or promoted their prominence, but they were in God's eyes and in God's use prominent in the church. And Paul recognized, along with the gift of the apostleship, he said that he would come to visions and revelations. Now, this is specific to the apostles. So when you hear on the radio or you watch on TV, somebody tells you, I've got a revelation, red flags ought to go up everywhere. Because, friends, we don't have any apostles now. The reason why there are 12 foundation stones is because there were 12 apostles. Not 13, not 14, not 14,000. There were 12 apostles. For the establishment of the primitive church in the earth for continuance until the Lord came, or until he comes again. That was their purpose. So when somebody starts telling you, or you hear somebody say, well, I had a vision, or I got a revelation from God. I've heard women and men, so-called women preachers and men, say this numerous occasions. Yes, I do punish myself by listening to some of that stuff from now and then on the radio and on TV. I just want to hear what they believe sometimes. And it's amazing how far departed from the Word of God many of those people are today. But when he says, I come to visions and revelations, this is something exclusive to his apostleship. Do you get that? That's easy to understand, really. Then he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Notice the parenthetical expression. It runs pretty long, actually. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell. Whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth such a one caught up to the third heaven. We're still in the parentheses. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Now, there's no need in you trying to establish where Paul was in the body or out of the body, because he couldn't tell. And if he couldn't tell, I'm very certain you can't tell and I can't tell. He could not conceive of what had happened to him, how it happened to him, other than it was God that was doing it. But he came to a vision that God brought him to. And whether it was in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell. And in that vision, whether he was out of the body or in the body, he was carried to the third heaven. The Jews' view of third heaven was this. There's the atmospheric heaven. The birds would fly in the heavens. There's the starry heaven, where the expanse of the universe is. And then there is the third heaven, the Jews believe, which is God's abode. That third heaven is also called Abraham's bosom. The ones that were so in adoration to Abraham. Remember the Lazarus and the rich man, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where Lazarus carried to the third heaven, or carried to paradise, and into Abraham's bosom. So that's the third heaven that we're talking about. So when Paul says what happened to him, he says, I was carried, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But it was in the third heaven. I want you to notice this very carefully now. And he said, verse 3, he says, I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Verse 4. How that he's still talking in the third person. Paul is, and by the way, in the Greek and English, this is the third person he's talking about. Is the language that he's using. Notice he's not mentioning himself, but he's definitely talking about himself. He was caught up into paradise. Paradise. Now it's the third heaven, and it's also called paradise. Where did we find that mentioned before? On the cross. The thief said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He said, in a few years, you'll be with me in paradise. Amen. I can't fool you guys, can I? That's good. Today shall thou be with me in paradise. Now, where's paradise? He's alluding to Eden, the Garden of Eden. And why would he allude to that? Why would he use that terminology? Because in the morning of time, when man was created, he was put into the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep. And he had Eve provided for him by God's creation. And guess what was in the middle? The tree of life. The tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. But what was the most prominent thing in the garden? God's presence. You know why it was paradise? Because God was present. And this place that Paul is talking about is the place where God dwells. That's why it's called paradise. The third heaven is paradise because that's where God is. Remember that song, Where Jesus Is, That's Heaven for Me? Remember that song? I kind of like that song in one respect, because when he's here with us, we have a little heaven on earth here with us.
There's nothing I'd rather be doing in preaching the gospel when the Lord Jesus is with us. When His power is influencing us. When His power is tendering our hearts. When His power is lifting us up from our cares and our discouragements and our disappointments that are so many as we live in this life. And they get more and more as the years roll by, don't they? And it's so pleasant to be able to escape that for a while and enter into the presence of Almighty God and rejoice in a Savior's love and our minds carried away from the frivolities of this life and from the difficulties of this life and from the depressions and discouragements of this life to something that's not discouraging. When we think about our salvation, it ought to never be discouraging. Because we know it's an accomplished work by our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a finished work by our Savior Jesus Christ. And I tell you, when I start thinking about that, I kind of forget about my troubles. What about you? And it's a time of rejoicing. And I always said that all about the third heaven. But, you know, it's pretty important. It's a, where Paul went, whether he was in the body or out of the body, he went into the portals and presence of Almighty God. Ever how God did that, Paul says, I was there with God in the third heaven. Enough said, right? And he says how that he, this man that he's talking about, was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words that it was not lawful for man to utter. Paul went into heaven. He saw unspeakable things that were not lawful for man to utter. Isn't it interesting? And I don't want to be mean. That people say they've gone to heaven, and some describe it this way, and some describe it that way, and some describe it another way. They describe it in a lot of different ways. And the reason why, that's not what's happened to them. Paul didn't go. Now, Paul could have written a big book about what heaven was like, but he didn't. He said, it's not lawful for me to utter what I saw. So we ought to be very cautious, leaning on things that people say they've seen, in these experiences that they have. I can't tell you what they've seen. Maybe they did go to heaven. Maybe they did see heaven. Maybe they did. But Paul, the apostle, went to the third heaven. It says it clearly. And what he saw, he could not utter. It was too wonderful for him to even utter. Good enough? That may not be popular, but it's still the truth. Listen. It was not lawful. By the way, if you look at your center column reference, if you have one, the translators also put possible. It could also be used in the place of lawful. It was not lawful for man to utter. It could be say it was not possible for him to utter. God didn't permit him to utter what he saw in the third heaven. Okay? And that's an apostle. Now, of such a one that went to the third heaven, saw all these wonderful things, I'll glory. Yet of myself, I will not glory but in my infirmities. Wait a minute. Paul went to the third heaven. He didn't know anybody else that happened to accept him. Probably. It was something miraculous that he had seen. He could have written more books than you see in the Christian bookstore about people going to heaven. He could have written more about it than any of them. But he didn't. It wasn't lawful for him to utter them. And instead of glorying in all that he had seen and all that he could brag about seeing, he gloried in his infirmities. His afflictions. his imprisonments, his beatings, and all of that. He gloried that he was able to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, not in any kind of special treatment that God might have given him in carrying him to the third heaven. He didn't glory in that, but he gloried in what God made him suffer for Christ's sake. That's pretty cool, right? In the 11th chapter, I don't know if I should get... Y'all told me I could take all the time I wanted, so... Notice, please, in the first verse of the 11th chapter, I'm going to digress just a moment. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you. That's what he's talking about. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. We know that, don't we? But he's jealous over the Corinthians with a godly jealousy. That is, and he explains it, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He was instrumental in the conversion of the original Corinthian church. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about gospel regeneration or anything like that. He's talking about an espousal, or bringing God's children that are members of this church to a place where they can worship the Lord Jesus Christ in the bride of Christ. We don't believe in gospel regeneration in the church. We believe that God is the author of regeneration, and God uses conversion to bring us to a point where we can worship Christ in the flesh. Amen? Making sure I'm in the right place. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. He's jealous over them. And it's a godly jealousy because he's espoused them to the church. And he doesn't want them to depart from the church and be with somebody else. Like in an adulterous situation. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now notice verse 3. Now this gets to the heart of what is happening in the Corinthian church and the purpose of the letter. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve. Y'all remember that, right? Remember the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Evidently, their minds have been corrupted from the simplicity of Christ. Christ plus blank. And anything you put in that blank makes more complex. Christ plus blank. And anything you put in that blank makes more complex. Christ plus blank. And anything you put in that blank makes more complex. Christ plus blank. And anything you put in that blank makes more complex plus blank. And anything you put in that blank makes more complex plus blank. And anything you put in that blank makes more complex plus blank. And anything you put in that blank makes more complex blank. And anything you put in that blank makes more complex than our real salvation. We're saved by Christ alone. I can say that in any church. I preached in First Presbyterian Church in Plant City, Florida. I preached at Alifi Baptist Church down South Florida. And I preached that and they amened all over the house. But if you look at their articles of faith, it's Christ plus something. Always plus something. And I'm happy to be able to preach to a people this morning. Based on your response to me this morning is that you believe it's Christ plus nothing. And this is what Paul is saying. He says, I have a fear of what's going on in Corinth. Lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. This is not a knock on Eve. He's not knocking Eve. She was deceived, and so was Adam. But he's saying who is the author of this deception is, which is the most important part of it, the author of this deception of how the Corinthians have been deceived and the Galatians have been deceived and the ones in Antioch had been deceived, the author of it is Satan. The author of putting that blank in the sentence is Satan. Amen. To take some of the glory away from Christ Jesus our Lord. Not going to do it here. Amen?
Amen.
Here, he says, I fear that through that he did this through subtlety, that your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. And notice his opinion of them. Apparently, they already had a headway in the Corinthian church, because he says this, for if he that cometh preach another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which we have not accepted, you might well bear with him. They're in danger. They're so open to receiving anybody who claims to be an apostle or anybody who claims to be a preacher that their defenses are down. They're so gracious and kind. I mean, they had a man excluded for incest in the first letter. He said, turn him over to Satan for the destruction of flesh. Remember that? The Corinthian church was so gracious and kind. They received him back after repentance. Now, Paul had to tell them to do it because they were so afraid of Paul. By the time they kicked him out and the time he wrote the next letter, they hadn't received him back yet. I mean, if Paul don't want this guy in, we're going to keep him out, right? He had to tell them the man has repented. Unless he be overtaken with over more sorrow, receive him back. But they were very gracious. And by the way, they were so giving that Paul says in one place, you're already doing, already desiring to give and to a great degree. He says, go ahead and do it. Begin to give like you want to anyway. They're gracious people. And these people here, he's so afraid that they're so gracious that these people that are coming and preaching another Christ or another church or another gospel, that you might bear with them. And Paul's insistence that we do not bear with false doctrine. I'll bear with Bethany Church in Atlanta, Georgia. On Sunday morning, they passed the plate. Guess what? I ain't never seen a plate passed here. In fact, I don't see a plate up there that you pass by. How you do it, I don't know, but I know you do. But I'm not going to fuss at them for passing the plate because it looks like somebody else.
This looks like how the missionaries do it. This looks how like the Presbyterians do it. This looks how like the Methodists do it. It looks like somebody else, so I'm going to be mad at Bethany Church in Atlanta. And listen, folks, they've been doing it since their constitution in the very early days of the church in Atlanta, Georgia. And whether we pass the plate or we pass by the plate, the end is still the same. It doesn't matter whether you're sitting still, the plate passes by you, or the plate sits still and you pass by it. It doesn't matter. But what does matter, are you giving with a generous heart to the cause of the Lord Jesus? Or whether you put it in a box in the back, or whether you give it to the deacons, it doesn't matter. What does matter is that we're giving in worship to the Lord Jesus Christ's cause. Amen? That's what matters. I'm not advocating passing the plate. I'm not saying you need to do that. I'm just saying, friends, it's not an issue. But when it comes to the doctrine of Christ and how a sinner is saved, there's where we draw the line, folks. We're going to go Christ, and we're not going any farther. It's only Christ. Solus Christus. Only Christ. Boy, this is taking way too long. He says, I suppose I am not a whit or a spot or a speck behind the very chiefest apostles. He's saying it because he is an apostle. So he knows that he's not any less than they are or any better than they are. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted? Paul is not promoting himself. He's putting himself down. He's making himself a servant so you'll be exalted. You get a pastor like that, folks, you've got something. Who puts himself to a place where he's a servant and exalts you through the word of God. It's going to be a happy day one of these days, folks. I may not live to see it. I hope I do. But when that happens, friends, you're going to have a time of rejoicing in the church here, even better than you're having right now with all these preachers. I mean, how blessed you are. You get to have a different preacher every Sunday. Awesome! As long as they're good preachers, of course. You know, it's awesome. And you can go through this period and you can rejoice and you can enjoy it. And you get to hear all kinds of different gifts. So enjoy the time that you do have doing that, waiting on God to show you the man. See? And then when he blesses you with that, you'll also have a man who's going to invite preachers that are better than he is to preach to you. And I got off track. Now these people that Paul is dealing with in the Corinthian church, he calls them in verse 13, he says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They're coming to the Corinthians and they're promoting the idea that they're apostles. Guess what they didn't realize? Or didn't know, or forgot, or are purposefully deceiving the Corinthians, is that there are only 12 apostles. And they ain't one of them. They're promoting themselves, though, but he says it's no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So these people that are jumping into the Corinthian church now and spreading their vial into the church are false apostles, are false preachers, false ministers,
driven and led by Satan himself, deceiving the Corinthians, and Paul is warning them. Now, who they are, it's very easy to understand. In verse 22 of the 11th chapter, he says, "Are they not Hebrews?" These people he's talking about, these are Jews that are doing this, that are coming into the church. "Are they Hebrews?" He says, "So I like you to notice how Paul does this. It's kind of cool how he writes this. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I." That may not seem cute to you, but it did to me. They're saying they are everything that Paul is. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." They're saying that they're ministers of Christ, but he is. He's more than just saying he's a minister of Christ. He is a minister of Christ. "I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes above merit." He's talking about beatings. "In prisons, more frequent, and deaths oft. For of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." Because it was, you know why, right? The reason the Jews only whipped with 39 stripes is that they were such sticklers for the law. The law required 40 stripes, but to be careful not to go over 40, they would beat them with 39 stripes. Okay? "Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day had been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and cold and nakedness. But besides all these things," you know, when I read all that, I go, man, he endured all that just to preach the gospel? Who am I to drive 4 hours on Sunday morning to Brentwood Hills Church and preach? This is nothing compared to what this man endured. This is exactly what he's saying. These Johnny-come-latenies are coming into the Corinthian church advocating it's Christ plus something, and none of them have endured what I've endured. That's the reason he gives this list of things that he has endured. None of these guys have endured any of that. None of them have suffered. You know why? Because they don't have the true doctrine of Christ. It's the doctrine of Christ plus something, and they're not going to suffer for that. But if you preach the sovereignty of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, suffering will come. If you believe it, suffering will come. In this world, you'll have tribulations. Fear not, I've overcome the world. Quickly, I know I've got to hurry, but he said, he lists all these things, and then he says, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches, all the physical outward sufferings, all the danger of death that he's been in, all the beatings, all the imprisonments, all that he has suffered, in addition to that, the care of all the churches. Paul didn't just bear the burden of the Corinthians, he bore the burden of the Thessalonians. He bore the burden of Timothy and Titus. He bore the burden of the Galatians, of the Colossians, of the Philippians. All of these, he carried them on his heart. And as you read the introduction that Paul made to these epistles, he day and night prayed for them and bore them up and thought about them and had them in his heart and had the love of God in his heart for them constantly, in addition to all the outward the inward love and devotion that he had for them, and the outward persecution. He was beat on the outside and on the inside in serving, completely consuming the Apostle Paul's ministry. Do you see why he might be saying this? These guys come in, they're advocating something besides Christ. And he says, I have suffered all this for Christ and Christ alone. And to me, it's so obvious what he's doing. So then, back to our text. He has this vision. And it says in verse 6, and though I would desire to glory, I should be a fool. That's in the vision of being lifted up to the third heaven. For I will say the truth, but now forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. He doesn't want you to think of him high and lofty and grand, some great rabbi or some preacher of preachers. Oh, he's an apostle. See my quotations? He's an apostle. He don't want them thinking about him like that. He doesn't want them to think over of him more than he really is. And listen to this. He's telling them, I don't want you to think more of me than you should. But he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure. Is there the possibility that Paul in the flesh, a human being that has been to the third heaven and has seen an unspeakable word not lawful for man to utter, is it possible for him to get lifted up in pride and begin to think, well, God thinks specially of me, I must be special? It's possible, right? He's not perfect. He knows that. So he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there is given to me a thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan to buffet, whip him, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. That is, God literally allows Satan to attack him. Don't ask me to explain it, but it says it, and I got sense enough to believe it. When I think about Job, and I think about him where he was, he's a righteous man, a good man, God allows Satan to attack him. He says, you let me have him, and he'll curse you. Guess what he did? He didn't. He didn't curse God, did he? But he allowed Satan the leeway to attack him for his own glory. And he does the same thing with the Apostle Paul. Paul is afflicted with a thorn in the flesh. People have debated about what the thorn in the flesh is. Nobody knows. No commentator I've read knows. There's been great speculation. But I guarantee you Paul knew what it was. It was a thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan to buffet me lest I should be exalted above measure. We don't know what the thorn was, but we know what its purpose was. To prevent Paul from becoming exalted. By the way, Paul is not an island. Everybody sitting here is capable of receiving afflictions and infirmities that God uses in our lives that we can exalt Christ. We endure the infirmities like Paul endured the infirmities. We have them and they're there. And we exalt Christ even in it. This is what he's saying. Lest I should be exalted above measure, he gives me this thorn in the flesh. Paul says this. This thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Lord, take this infirmity away from me. You might be praying that the Lord might take whatever infirmity might be afflicting you right now away. And it might not be going away. Well, God's not listening to my prayers. That's not the case. God hears the prayers of his righteous. But if God has given you an infirmity, if God has given you an affliction, if God's put something in your life to make you humble before him and make you depend upon him and make you look to him for help, it's there for your good. It's there to help you. And God will raise you up like he raised Paul up. Isn't that cool? For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that he might depart. And guess what he says? Our text. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength, by the way, the word strength in the Greek is dunamis. It means power. It's translated power. It's like dunamis is the word for dynamite. Y'all know that, right? Y'all already knew that. Well, that's what that word is. Our power, he says, my grace is sufficient unto thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We are more glorious and more powerful and stronger when we go through infirmities, when we go through troubles and trials and struggles in this life. And it might just seem like sometimes if we get in the flesh, God's just abandoned me. It's not the case. God is using those afflictions to strengthen you and to bring glory to his name. I've sat in hospital rooms and seen it and heard it more times than I care to mention. People that have struggled with various diseases, have had afflictions all their life. And they're in the hospital room. Instead of saying, I don't know why God has made me have a life of suffering. Instead of saying that, they're saying the Lord has raised me up so many times. In times worse than this, he's strengthened me. He's given me a resolve that I didn't have. He's given me a strength that I didn't possess. And now I'm approaching the time of death. He's going to give me the strength to face it. We call it dying grace. He does give his children grace sufficient. That, let me read it. For thy strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me? You know what he's saying? Yeah, I'm going to prison. They're going to beat me when I get there, and they're going to put my hands and feet in shackles. But boy, he's about to do something big. He did in Philippi, didn't he? He's about to do something big. He said that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Our infirmities are not pleasant always. But remember, if God has given it to you, he's given it to you for his glory. You see why it's really hard to know how to preach on that? Do you kind of see why it's kind of hard to preach on that? Because God's people do go through so many infirmities. And it's hard in life, isn't it? And it's a struggle in life, isn't it? And things bother us and things bring us down and they cloud our mind and they sometimes make us doubt. But sometimes, friends, we need to recognize that these things, if we'll rise above them and give glory to our Savior, Jesus Christ, he gives us a strength. He gives us something that passes all our normal understanding. Amen.
to His glory. You have a song?
Let's stand and sing number 86.
I don't know if that had a text. What? I just tried to preach on it. I hope I did all right with it, for your understanding and for God's glory.
Let's stand and sing number 86.